We are starting a brand new series today. You can probably guess from this slide that it has something to do with the Psalms, and you're right. I've actually wanted to do a series on the Psalms. I've thought about this for a while now, and I just so happened to be in a class at seminary on the Psalms, and so I thought, why not now? I'm already doing all this work and this research for class because I have to. Why not just focus on the Psalms here, and that way my whole world and life can revolve around the Psalms. So that's what we're doing for a few weeks. The book of Psalms is located roughly in most Bibles, like right in the middle of your Bible. Psalms just means songs. And they're originally written in Hebrew. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. We have psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. There are wisdom psalms. There are psalms of lament and a few other kind of big categories they fall into. Many of the psalms were used in Jewish worship, like when they go in the temple. That was part of worship in the Old Testament in the time of Jesus. The psalms are basically the songbook that Jesus would have had, the songbook that he would have known. In fact, he actually references the psalms repeatedly, probably more times than you think, all throughout the Gospels. The psalms, also known as the Psalter, would have made up most of the hymn book of the early church as well. Now, we can't cover all 150 psalms. That would take a long time. So instead, we're going to focus on one specific psalm each week for the next 4 or 5 weeks and just really focus in on that one particular psalm. I was thinking about this, and I had the realization that for me, there's probably no other book of the Bible that, again, this is just me maybe, but that it's as easy as it is in the psalms to just kind of skim over. You know, like, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is righteous, you know, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I got it, you know, what else do you got? And just to kind of fly past that. But because these are songs, because this is poetry, you can't read the Psalms in any big hurry and expect to get anything really significant out of them. The Psalms have tremendous power, but they're kind of shy. And so I have found that the more you dig in, the more I give them space to speak and the more I kind of absorb them, the richer the Psalms get and the more they speak into my life. So this morning we're going to focus our time on Psalm 73. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. And if you're using one of the Bibles here, it's page 553, Psalm 73. Look, we're not going to do anything real fancy here. We're just going to open up the scripture and study this chapter and talk about what it means for our lives. And so if you're looking for something fancy, just maybe hold your pinkies up while you're reading would be my suggestion. I hope that helps. If you get to Psalm 73, you'll see at the top, it says a psalm of Asaph. So this particular psalm is written by a guy named Asaph. Not all the psalms are written by King David, although most are attributed to him. We have psalms from King Solomon, psalms of Moses, some other people. This guy Asaph has 12 psalms under his name. And there's debate about who Asaph actually is, but for our purposes this morning, it doesn't really matter. Here's the thing. Psalm 73 is a surprisingly honest, surprisingly vulnerable psalm. You might, in fact, be surprised to discover that a song, a poem like this, written like 3,000 years ago, it feels as relevant as something written like yesterday. And there's a difficult issue going on in this guy Asaph's life. And unlike a lot of us, apparently Asaph has absolutely no problem just opening up and talking about it to pretty much the whole world. And so that's what we're going to look at. And rather than just reading the text for you right now up front, we're going to go verse by verse through this and just let it unfold, and we'll talk about it as we go. Let me just pause for prayer before we read. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your word. We ask now that you would take these ancient words, this ancient text, this poem, and that you would breathe life and energy into it. Lord, that you would surprise us with how relevant your word is for our lives, for where we are exactly today, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed, and that your spirit would move and speak to each one of us in this place and this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 73. Asaph begins in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, there's nothing unusual about the beginning of this psalm. God's good to his people. He blesses those who are pure in heart. This is a pretty standard theme as far as the psalms go. God is good, so obey him. Jesus actually says something similar in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, Jesus knows the psalms. Now, Asaph is getting ready to make an unexpected confession, an unexpected admission here in verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Now, pay attention to that phrase, but as for me. We're going to come back to that. Oftentimes, a psalm writer will repeat a specific word or phrase as a way of really emphasizing a point that they want to make. So we'll come back to that. But basically, what Asaph is saying here, if we were to put this in our language, is this. God, I almost bailed on you. I almost turned and walked away from the whole thing. I know the right answers. I know God is good. I should live a pure life. We should live holy lives. But I'll be honest, I came this close to just giving up on the whole thing and walking away from my faith, from my commitment to God. I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that spiritually, in your faith, in your relationship with God. You've been in kind of a spiritual funk, like things aren't clicking for you spiritually. Maybe for you it's an issue that you have with God, something that happened that apparently God allowed to happen in your life and you don't understand it. Maybe you were just in a dark, cynical place in your faith. Your faith wasn't what it once was. And if you were honest, you would say, yeah, I'll admit my faith, I've drifted a bit spiritually. Asaph's like, that's me. I almost let go of my faith. I almost slipped. I almost went over the edge. Which raises the question, what's the deal for Asaph? What's the thing that happened in his life that caused this faith crisis that brought him to this crossroads with God? How did he get to this place? And he's going to tell us in the next several verses. Verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, what drove Asaph to this place was that he was busting it to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was doing his best to live an honorable life before God. I mean, he's fighting off temptation. He's not caving in to compromise. He's doing everything he can to put God first in his life. The problem is, he's looking around at people who are blowing God off. They're spitting on God's laws, on his statutes, living unjust, immoral, godless lives. And Asaph noticed they're prospering quite nicely. I mean, they're out there killing it. And it messed with him, and it had been messing with him maybe for years, and he finally comes to a point of just almost snapping. I've had it. And he just goes off on this rant, starting in verse 4. They, the wicked, have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Okay, he's probably using some hyperbole here. But this is how he feels. This is where he's at as he looks around. He's like, I'm noticing all these people, and they're like dreaming up stuff to do, and most of it's evil, and they're doing it, and they're getting away with it. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. They just take whatever they want, whatever they desire, they grab it. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And that last phrase, drink up waters in abundance, really the best Hebrew scholars in the world have no idea what that actually means. Some kind of expression, maybe metaphor, but from the ancient Hebrew, we've kind of lost that. But you still get the sense of what he's talking about as he looks around and sees what people around him are doing. And look at verse 11. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Asaph, newsflash, God's not paying attention. He doesn't know anything. And you might as well just relax. I mean, come on. You deserve this. You owe it to yourself. You might as well just enjoy yourself and quit worrying about what God thinks. And here's the kicker, verse 12. Asaph goes, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Translation, people are spitting in God's face, mistreating other people every single day, and their lives appear to be getting better and better. They don't have a problem in the world. And Asaph goes, God, it's making me crazy. All this is making me crazy. I mean, this whole God is good to those who are pure in heart thing. It's not working for me. You get the idea. Asaph is a pretty careful observer of what's going on around him, right? You also get the feeling that he's doing more than like observing. He almost has become obsessed with this. Like he has this obsessive fascination with this subject, intensely focused on it. He's like, these people take happy trips to the beach and they come home suntanned and they have no hangups with morality and they live only for themselves and worst of all, it works. And the worst part is this, Asaph's going, my whole life I was taught that these people would suffer for doing this, that trouble will surely come upon them. He's like, trouble will surely come upon them. And yet trouble does not come upon them. And so for Asaph, the way of the wicked kind of starts to look like a viable alternative. This whole God thing is maybe out of fashion. That maybe the people are right, that God isn't really with it. And then if you don't understand what's going on in this psalm, if you read further, you go another level in discovering what's really at the core, what's really bothering Asaph. Verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. It says, surely in vain. Notice the contrast. Remember verse 1 begins like this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Here's what he's doing. Asaph's saying, hey, remember when I started out this psalm and I said, surely the Lord's good to those who are pure in heart? And everybody nodded along because that's the right thing to say and we're in church. That's a churchy thing to say, right? I've got a new one for you. In light of everything that I've seen, in light of all of my experiences as I look around and what I've observed, I've got a new one. And it goes like this. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And put that in your worship songs. Asaph has this doubting awareness growing in the pit of his stomach. It's not been paying off for me. And other people have been blowing God off and they're prospering. Asaph basically has a sudden realization of, oh no, I'm the idiot, right? I've done all this in vain. It's all worthless. I mean, I've bet everything on the fact that if I live fully for God, that he'd protect me from bad stuff and probably bring some good stuff my way. But the joke is on me. I'm the idiot here. It's useless to keep a pure heart, to live for God. Can you appreciate the honesty here that it would take to admit this? The vulnerability? I'm just saying, if I stood up here and said this exact same thing, you'd all be, it would cause some tension, wouldn't it? I'd be like, oh no, we're worried for Matt. He's very, very open, very honest. And by the way, not just that he's honest, but that we have this in a collection in our Bible of sacred worship songs. Asaph's saying, I've given up a lot to follow God. It's cost me. I don't get invited to stuff always because I'm such a God person and nobody wants me at their parties. And people give me a hard time because I take a pass on like obvious, easy ways to get ahead, but I say no because I don't want to lie or cheat or cut corners. And look what it's gotten me. Maybe you've had a moment, and perhaps brought on by this or other things, where you've looked around at your life, a moment of honesty where you said, you know what, maybe I am the fool in this whole thing. And the first thing I want to say is Asaph is giving you implicit permission to be honest about that. You know, I've said no to some things that I wanted because I knew they didn't honor God. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to live a faithful life. I've tried to be a good neighbor and a straight shooter, a model employee. And I thought it was going to pay off for me. I thought that God would see what I was doing and reward me, like he would at least have my back. And it doesn't seem to be the case. And maybe for you, that realization is followed by another thought. Maybe that's never going to pay off. Maybe I'm the fool in this whole thing and it's really for nothing. Verse 15, Asaph goes on. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Here's what he's saying here. The only reason, and I mean the only reason I haven't gone public with all my disillusionment, with all of my frustration, is because of the kids, basically. He still has this thing within him like, yeah, these kids, they look up to people like me. I would hate to lead them down the wrong path because they're following my example. At this point, it's only been an internal kind of private struggle. And he says the only reason I'm not just going public with this whole thing is, what will the kids think? Is this how I want to be regarded by them? Well, what's that say about Asaph? I think it's safe to say he doesn't have a real strong, like, internal sense of resolve yet at this point. I mean, that's perhaps a noble reason, but he doesn't have a real internal fortitude developed yet. But you can see that he's wrestling. The wheels are turning. I mean, there's a hint of him going, I guess if nothing else, I don't want to violate the trust that the coming generation has put in me. And maybe that's not who I really am, as appealing as that is. He's just kind of thinking now at this point. And he summarizes his feelings with this statement. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. I just couldn't get my mind around any of it. None of it made any sense to me. Now, at this point, there's a really big shift in this psalm. We're right in the middle of basically Psalm 73. And Asaph, processing his disillusionment, his crisis in his faith, he says this. This is the big change. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So Asaph, in his crisis, in his disillusionment, goes into the temple. He goes into the sanctuary of God. And he's feeling, at some level, maybe some responsibility to the larger community, to the kids. What are they going to think? He can't seem to resolve this with his reason. He can't untangle all this that he's trying to work out. And so he just brings all of his problems with him into the temple. Now, I wish Asaph had told us a little bit more about what happened. What happened when he entered the sanctuary of God? What he experienced? But this short verse, this is all we have. Something definitely happened, though, because the rest of the psalm is completely different. His perspective shifts. He has a moment of clarity. He sees through his dilemma from another angle. He sees through the persuasive evidence that he sees around him that he's obsessed with, that maybe he should just forget being faithful and do whatever he wants, that his faith is pointless. He sees that this tempting alternative he's been considering, he looks at it from a whole new light. And he's saying this, I went to church. I went to a worship gathering. And in this worship experience, in the sanctuary of God, it just hit me. I entered the sanctuary. Then I understood their final destiny. And he was thinking about these people whose lives he was envying. And this thought just slammed into his head. I don't want their destiny. No temporary gain, no temporary pleasure or reward is worth that. Why am I envying those guys? See, they thought they could control their destinies. They're controlling everything else around them, apparently. And he recognized that in spite of all their social standing, in spite of their power and their influence, that didn't give them any special voice in determining their actual future. Jesus asked people one day, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? He's inviting people to ponder their destinies, to take a step back from the frenzy, from the rat race around them, people clawing and elbowing to get what they want. And Jesus says, all that is temporary. Think about what you're doing in light of your ultimate destiny, in light of eternity. Another time, Jesus noticed that, like, his followers, their shoulders were sagging a little bit. Like, this is hard, what you're calling us to do. And Jesus recognized that. And the disciples are watching everyone else take kind of the easy path. And no doubt, they had moments like this. Maybe I'm the idiot here. Maybe I'm the fool following this Jewish rabbi at the risk of being attacked or imprisoned or maybe even executed. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so one day he said these words. Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come. Eternal life. I know it's hard, he says. Keep the bigger picture in mind. So Asaph continues with his revelation to tell us what hit him that day in the sanctuary. Now, verse 18, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Asaph, that day in the house of God, has this fresh realization. I don't want to be on slippery ground. I don't want to live that kind of life. Here's the interesting thing for me as this psalm unfolds. At the very beginning of the psalm, Asaph's dilemma is between pragmatism, just doing what works, and faithfulness. And so on the one hand, he's going, do I just do what works, what everybody else seems to be getting away with and prospering? And I could do that and turn my back on God, or I could take the faithful route, honor God, even when it doesn't seem to benefit me, even when it's not advantageous. That's his dilemma. Do I do the practical thing that works, or do I remain faithful even when it doesn't seem to work? When people mock me and laugh at me because I follow, I have this stupid faith in a God who's not paying attention anyway. Here's the thing that hits Asaph, though, in the sanctuary, is that even at the practical level, these people he's jealous of are actually on slippery ground. They just don't know it. There will come a day when they will reap what they've sown. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow or the next day, but they're one step away, he's saying, from being exposed, convicted, humiliated, indicted, whatever. They're one step away from reaping what they've sown. Of course, all we have to do is turn on the news, right, or look at the paper. Pretty much on any given day, and we read about leaders or politicians or celebrities who've overextended their reach morally, ethically. And their character flaws are revealed. Lies and cover-ups and secrets are exposed. They reap what they've sown. And Asaph has this realization, I don't want to live my life on slippery ground. I don't want that to be true about me. I don't want to live my life constantly looking over my shoulder, wondering, losing sleep because I've done things. I'm wrapped up in things I know are wrong. I don't want to worry about knocks at my door in the middle of the night exposing something in my life. In verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He has this painful, reflective moment. God, I realize now I wasn't thinking very clearly. My perspective was skewed. I can't believe how close I was to getting pulled away, getting lured away from you to things that ultimately don't even come close to delivering what they promised in the first place. I almost gave up the relationship I value most, a relationship with God, which defines everything. Asaph walks out of the temple a transformed man. New perspective, clarified thinking, clarified commitment. And I think it's worth pausing here for just a moment to talk about what this means for us. I just want to say this, and this, I'll just say it. If there's anyone here today who's on slippery ground, you're involved in some kind of shady deal, you're kind of involved, mixed up with shady people, doing shady things, I just want to challenge you to move to higher ground. That today, that as the Holy Spirit brings that thing to mind, that God would convict you. So much so that you would say, today is the day that I move from that to higher ground, that I get out of that. Would you do that before the knock comes at the door? Would you do that before you're exposed, before you're humiliated? That might mean for you going to work tomorrow and saying to your boss, look, I can't do this, what you've asked me to do anymore. I can't keep doing this. Because I was in the sanctuary of God and I heard this incredible text that challenged me to move to higher ground, and so that's what I'm doing, whatever it costs. Maybe for you it means getting out of a relationship that you know it's not honoring God. It's pulling you in the opposite direction. Perhaps for you it's some seemingly small area of your life where you've let your integrity slip. You've cut some corners in order to get ahead. You may not be a very good salesperson, but we are all the best salespeople in the world when it comes to selling ourselves on really dumb ideas, aren't we? And you know how I know this is because we have these things sometimes that we've sold ourselves on, and yet we don't dare tell anyone else because we don't want to hear what they have to say. Because we know we cannot answer their basic questions about the decisions that we've made. All I'm saying is I'm not above pleading on this. You will never regret moving to higher ground. You will someday deeply regret staying in a slippery place. You hearing what I'm saying? Psalm 73, though, it does not end with Asaph going, oh, what was I thinking to envy those people? How could I have gotten so close to walking away from God, what I know is right? He says all that, and then he moves past that. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And I wish this was clearer in the English, But in Hebrew, that phrase, yet I am, it's the phrase, but as for me. In other words, it's the exact same phrase that he used in verse 2 when he started out. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And he goes into the sanctuary, and all of a sudden he realizes my perspective, my thinking is messed up. And he comes to this whole new place, this transformation where he says, but as for me, I'm always with you. You hold me by the right hand. Asaph realizes in his jealousy, in his preoccupation with the fact that people are ignoring God and doing whatever they want and having the time of their lives and Instagramming the whole thing, he realizes he lost sight of the most important thing. God, I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. I can't run from your presence. There is no other source of life. And even the people who are saying, God's not paying attention, their denial of God does not deny the reality of his existence. So Asaph has a complete change of heart. He has a whole new resolve. He goes on in verse 24, he says, God, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I've just told you a whole long story about that. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And then he ends with verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He repeats the phrase, but as for me, one more time. He starts out saying, but as for me, I'm about to cut out of here. I'm about to bail on God. And then he ends by saying, God, you're my refuge. It's worth it to follow you completely. As for me, done deal. At the end of the day, after all these thoughts that I've had, as for me, it is good to be near God. That's the way that I'm going to order my life. I'm going to be near God the rest of my life. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to keep my hand in his. He is going to be my refuge. See, sometimes groups of Christians, groups of Christ followers, we need to have these as for me moments where you go, basically, as for me, I am done envying the lives of people out there who are on slippery ground, whose destinies I want nothing to do with. As for me, I'm going to hold on to God. I'm going to make him my refuge, my hand in his, going his way, giving him glory. As for me. I want to invite you just to stand with me. And the band, worship band's going to come back up. And I'd like just to have you bow your heads for just a moment. I want to give you an as for me moment. And this is not, by the way, for you and your whole row. This is not for you and the person next to you. This is you and God. This is just for you and God. I recognize that some of us are under a lot of pressure these days. Economic pressure, relational pressure, career pressure, pressure from different directions. And so sometimes we look over the fence and we go, well, that person has it better than me. And we start envying people who are just doing what they want, who are living with no regard for honoring God, for obeying him. And it messes with us. And so you're in the sanctuary of God right now, just like Asaph, and you've heard the word of God declared, hopefully clearly, if nothing else. Asaph finally got to a place where he said, as for me, I want to stay near God with my actions, my decisions, my life, my hand in God's hand. So I just want to ask, if you're willing to make that same declaration, would you, just in your heart, silently, would you make that commitment to God right now? Saying, God, that's who I want to be. That's the life I want to live. Everyone else can make their choice, but as for me. And I just got to tell you, when you're living that way, the joy that comes from that, the peace, the confidence, it's worth it. It's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we want to do. Lord, we want to live lives fully devoted to you. Lord, help us to leave here with a confidence that we're not crazy for doing this, that you're with us, that the peace in conscience, the peace in heart and mind, the joy, that it's all worth it. Lord, help us to be people who are committed to staying close to you, keeping our hand in yours. Lord, that we could walk out of here today saying, as for me, and I'm glad I was in the house of God today. It helped me today. May that be true of every person here. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. May you leave today with the conviction, the commitment in your heart to say, but as for me, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to walk with him. He is going to be my refuge. And I'll let him take care of all the details. Go with him. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and I will see you here next week.